From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio is in the house. If you've got a question for Father, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay, handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here as every Monday, Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
You took one for the team, not feeling well last week after a certain prelate coughed on you?
Yes, a certain cardinal, yes.
But you do sound much better today.
Yeah, I still have that Luca Brasi voice, but I'm not like Lazarus in the tomb.
As long as you don't have a Luka Doncic voice.
Yes.
Yeah, so we don't want to trade you to anybody, regardless of what other people might say. Got an email here. Now, this is from November, Father, so it's from Matt, and he said, "This Sunday, the gospel quoted Jesus as saying, 'Only the Father knows the time of the final days, not the Son, not the angels.' How is this to be understood within the church's teaching on the Trinity, in that there are three persons, but what one knows, they all know?"
Well, that's an excellent question, and the church answers that in this way. Jesus has two natures, a human nature, which has a human intellect and human will, and a divine nature, which has a divine intellect and divine will. As the second person of the Trinity, his divine intellect knows everything that the Father knows, that the Holy Spirit knows. But in his human intellect, he only knows those things which he acquired knowledge or which was infused into them. So when he says the Son doesn't know, he's speaking as the Son in his human nature. But as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, he would have to know everything the Father knows. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the second person of the Trinity. They're all equal, but they're distinct. Now, people forget that he's a divine person, one divine person, two natures, human and divine. So when we talk about his human knowledge, his human intellect, it is limited. He had to learn how to walk, how to talk, how to hold his knife and fork and everything, all the stuff we learn as growing up as human beings. But in his divinity, he already knew these things. And for him to not go through that process of knowledge like we do would have made people think he didn't have a human nature, which he obviously did.
All right, I've got a couple of emails here from Barbara. One is an exhortation, and the other is a question. So first, the exhortation. She says, "Dear Father, I just wanted to say thank you for answering my questions. I love your answers. I could listen to you answer questions all day. Thank you for being available for our questions. Have a blessed New Year, and thank you to all the staff of Open Line."
Wow. Well,
thank you, Barbara, for those kind words. And then in a separate email, she says, "Hi, can you explain the beginning verses of Psalm 115? And she's listed them here. I have believed, therefore have I spoken, but I have humbled exceedingly. I said in my excess, every man is a liar. What shall I render to the Lord for all the things that he has surrendered to me?"
And what is it she wants to know?
What does that mean?
What does it mean? Okay. Well, the church has not made a definitive statement on that. So only a few cases where Holy Mother Church has given us one and only one interpretation of a sacred passage. For instance, when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," at the Last Supper, which is recorded precisely in the three synoptic gospels, there's only one way of interpreting that. The rest of Scripture, the church allows us to have a variety of interpretations, which we always have to test with what the church has already taught on particular passages, but also when we take it in context, because we never want to take a text out of context. So what came before, what came after? So a priest or a deacon could give a number of homilies on that particular passage. There's not one and only one precise way of understanding that. In the same way, when Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, we don't interpret that literally, yet there's different ways you can explain and apply that figure of speech, and the church doesn't limit us to just one.
I would suggest to you, Father Trigilio, that the Holy Spirit inspired the sacred writers to write it like that on purpose.
Well, that's definitely how Leo XIII defined biblical inspiration. So what is written precisely, exactly as the Holy Spirit wants, but interpreting what he wrote, a lot of times people want to say, well, what does this mean? Well, you know, does the church make a specific interpretation of that? If not, I have to know, what about reading what the fathers and doctors of the church have to say? What about seeing what popes have said about it? What about if I pray and meditate on that? These are all valid ways, but like you said, what's important to know is, what does the text itself say?
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one open phone line for you at 833-288-3986. Mark would like to know, why are there differences between the Acts of the Apostles and the writings of Josephus?
Well, as we just mentioned, Acts of the Apostles is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every word, every sentence, every paragraph is considered inspired, which means it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's precisely the way God wanted it written. Josephus can be absolutely correct and accurate in what he said, as would be Julius Caesar in his commentary on the Gallic Wars, but in neither case are they inspired text. So something could be true, but not be inspired. When you look at the periodic table of elements, that's true, but it's not inspired. The Acts of the Apostles, as part of inspiration, divine revelation, has that extra guarantee that these words, and precisely these words, are what God wanted to be conveyed. Now, again, how do you interpret them is another question.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Omar writes in Paul's letters, he seems to refer to the law as a curse, which seems to contradict the Old Testament. For example, the law established by God through Moses. How can we understand this?
Well, remember, St. Paul was coming from a Pharisaical background, and by the time of Christ, there came about this way of interpreting, which certainly deviated from the original intent as God gave the law of Moses. The Mosaic Law, as it's often been called, was the way in which the Hebrew people showed their love of God by faithfully following what he asked of them. But by the time the Pharisees come along, they and the scribes and the Sadducees had different ways of interpreting the text, and particularly the application of the law. And you had this legalism, which St. Paul was part of when he was not a Christian yet, in which fulfilling the law was an end in itself. And that's not what the purpose was. The law was a means to an end. That's why Jesus says, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But keeping the Sabbath day was still a commandment. But how you kept it and why you kept it were the crucial issues there. So St. Paul, whenever he talks about the law as being a curse, he's talking about a particular interpretation of it and application of it, but not in its substance, because then you'd be questioning the lawgiver, who's God himself.
833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Daniel in Los Angeles, Gary in New Orleans, Bob in Houston, Daniel in Cincinnati, James in Pensacola. And we've got time and room for you as well. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you to the front of this long line at 1-205-271-2985. You can also text your question once again to Father Trujillo. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and brief message. Message and data rates may apply. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, nobody does a better job of championing life than the Catholic Church. And we here in America don't always do the best job all the time. We get all geared up in January during the March for Life and all of those activities. And then as the year drags on, our enthusiasm tends to wane. But here at EWTN, we've got a program every single week dealing with the life issues. It's called EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. Each week, we keep you informed and educated with the latest news and truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the culture of death as a whole on EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. And we can even send that directly to your email inbox every week to keep you on track. All you have to do is visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. As advertised, to the phones we go. First up today is Daniel in Los Angeles, California, listening at EWTN.com. Daniel, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Oh, well, I want to thank both of you very much for everything you provide to the Catholic community and beyond.
It's our joy.
My question has to do with the statements that Christ made, which I may lack of perfection in stating these, but generally, the idea, I think, to some degree, is he spoke to the apostles. They were asking him, well, you know, how do we be saved? And he said, you couldn't be saved unless God had wanted it to be that way. And it kind of left everyone a little depressed. And then later on, I guess, in this most recent week gospel, Christ says, to the best of my recollection, to the people, essentially, that better that you've not known me, or I guess known, I guess, of his complete knowledge. If you've known me, and you've rejected me, that's like you're even a worse situation. And so taking those two things together and something called the kerygma. So if the kerygma is like on a scale of 1 to 10, that being perfect knowledge, doesn't seem like we can quite get there. And it also seems this is Christ, and maybe this is just a mystery, is suggesting that we don't really know how to get there. And so if that's the case, not only with myself and everyone, the whole world basically, and the magisterium, we're always in a situation, and there is revelation, so maybe that tries to correct things, but nobody, as I can see it, according to what's been said, really has the whole story, but somehow, you know, through the death on the crucifix, we were saved, but also, and I'm a Catholic, lifelong Roman Catholic, we also talk about James and good works. So how do you reconcile all that? I mean, I just accept it as a mystery, but I thought one day I might be able to ask that question.
Okay, well, let's unwrap this. The Church understands divine revelation as God revealing those truths which are necessary for salvation. Some of those truths, obviously, could be known through human power, that we call that reason, But there's others which you could never know. It's beyond our comprehension unless God chose to reveal it. So there's certain things like the existence of God that's been revealed to us supernaturally, but also human reason itself, as St. Thomas Aquinas demonstrates in his Quinque Via, the five ways, demonstrates that one, through reason, can ascertain that there is a God, a supreme being. But knowing that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is only by revelation. But God revealed all the truths that we need to know. He held nothing back, but that doesn't mean that he revealed everything that is. So there's still mysteries beyond our comprehension. There's mysteries we would never be able to understand because our intellects are finite. So even the saints and angels in heaven do not have infinite knowledge, but they have their full capacity, more than anyone could ever experience here on earth. So divine revelation is revelation of those things we need to know, and a person is culpable for what they know. Invincible ignorance is when you don't know something, and it's not your fault you don't know. But if someone is intellectually lazy, and they know they don't know, or they know they don't have the full, complete picture, they need to then do some homework, to do some study, to look into things. So we don't want to say that everybody's in the category of invincible ignorance, but the same token, as the caller points out, we all don't know everything. But what is available to us is what we need to know. And that's why revelation was entrusted then to the church, which Jesus himself founded. He who hears you hears me. Notice he didn't say he who reads you reads me. He who hears you, because the church proclaims the word, whether it's the written word of Scripture or the unwritten word, which is sacred tradition. But the church speaks in the name of Christ. So what she says is what Christ intends us to know. But that again being said, the fact that we all have different intellectual capacities, we all have different IQs, God evens the playing field, so to speak, through revelation, so that no one could say, well, only the brainiacs will know. Salvation is available to anyone and everyone. St. Augustine made this clear, that God gives everyone sufficient grace for salvation, but it only becomes efficacious for those who cooperate with it. So it's not a done deal, yet it is there, it's possible, it's feasible, and our job as those who do know is to share that news, to spread the good news that salvation is possible, it's available, but one must accept it.
Next up is Gary, a first-time caller in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Gary, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Yes, Father Trujillo, thank you for taking my call. I have a lot of respect for you. This morning, with it being the Feast of St. Blaise, after Mass, there was the blessing of throats. And the priest asked a lay person to help him to do that. And for some reason, at the very last minute, I was in the I was on the side where the lay person was blessing throats. I think it was just something that told me, get into the other line. And I tried to think it through. And my question is this. Number one, is that licit? Number two, if it is licit, does being blessed by a lay person have the same spiritual efficacy as being blessed by a priest?
Okay, a very good question. And since it is the Feast of St. Blaise, I'm wearing my red sweater today. The Church allows, if you read the De Benedictionibus, which is a book of blessings, as well as the ritual books, lay people can be authorized to convey a blessing. Their way of doing it is different than the priest or deacon or bishops because of holy orders. The privilege and obligation to bless goes to the ordained person. The lay person, in virtue of their baptism, can be authorized, delegated, but they have to make a distinction. They're not allowed to make the sign of the cross, but they can impose ashes. They can bless throats. In some cases, they can actually bless religious items when there is not a priest available or a deacon available. But the ritual book has to explicitly state that a layperson may be delegated. It's a case-by-case instance. It's not like, well, you are now in perpetuity authorized to do this. No, it has to be on an individual basis. The pastor can say, I need some help with the blessing of throats. So the priest will make the sign of the cross. The layperson does not, but they say the words. That's in the text itself, particularly in Dei Benedictus Omnibus on the Book of Blessings. Likewise, whenever a layperson gives ashes, you know, they do the same thing as the priest does, impose ashes on there, and remember, man, thou art dust, unto dust you shall return. It's a distinction made, but it doesn't mean that the blessing of the priest or deacon or bishop is better. It just means that we automatically are the ordinary ministers of those blessings. The lay people have to be delegated to do that.
Daniel, another first-time caller in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening today on Sacred Heart Radio. Daniel, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father. So I just had a quick question, and my apologies if I'm beating a dead horse here. I have my own personal opinions as far as it goes with kneeling for communion and all good stuff and Eucharist ministers. But considering that the host is the literal body of Christ, and the laity can't basically clean their hands off the same way the priest does, why does the church continue to allow reception in the hand if it causes essentially irreverent spreading of particles of the host?
Okay, that's a fair question. The church has the authority to make these decisions because it's a matter of discipline. It has nothing to do with the substance of the sacrament. So, for example, the church herself cannot change the fact that it can only use wheat bread and grape wine, or that only an ordained priest or bishop can consecrate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. That is of paramount importance. But in terms of the disciplinary liturgical applications, she has authority to do that. And so when someone receives in the hand, when it's properly done, that means the bishop's conference, the bishop himself in the diocese, the pastor has allowed for that. People are to receive it, you know, properly. Now, I know there's always, as you mentioned about the washing of hands, my experience has been the host that we typically use, which is merely wheat flour with water and baked, it's very compact, and unless someone pushes real hard when they distribute Holy Communion, it's very rare that you're going to get particles in someone's hand. That doesn't mean to say it doesn't happen. That's why when people do receive in the hand, they should be respectful, and there's nothing which would stop them from, you know, cleansing their hands with holy water after Mass, or if they see a particle, they should consume it as reverently as they can. Obviously, the priest and those who are helping with Holy Communion, there's an ablution cup, which basically is merely a glass filled with holy water, and they purify their fingers on there. Now, someone's always allowed to receive on the tongue if they want. That's the normative. The United States and many other countries have allowed the option of receiving in the hand. But as someone who gives communion, as I remind people, please do it the right way. Making your hand into a little cave and making the person fix their way in there is not a good thing. You want it flat, you want to receive it properly, and if you see a particle, consume it. And then if you need to, you know, you can ablution yourself at the holy water font.
It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Right back to the phones we go. James is in Pensacola, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. James, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Yes, Father. It's good to talk to you.
Thank you.
I have a question regarding receiving Holy Communion twice daily. I know the answer to this, but my daughter had asked me about it, and I told her, yeah, it was all right. And my question is that if you go to Mass in the morning on a daily Mass, say like on a Saturday morning, and then you decide to go to the Mass at the 4 o'clock vigil, is it all right to receive Holy Communion again?
Yes, absolutely, because Canon 917 makes it clear a person may receive communion twice on one day with the provision that the second time be at least at a Mass, okay? Now, obviously, someone who's dying in viaticum can be given more than that, but that's a rare case. But yes, you can receive, and not just at the morning Mass and then at the vigil Mass. Let's say you go to morning Mass on a Saturday, and then in the afternoon you're going to a wedding Mass, and it's not considered for Sunday. You can receive twice in that day, okay, because that is considered the second time. You just can't receive a third time on the same day.
God bless, James. We appreciate the phone call. Bob is up next in Houston, Texas, also listening on Guadalupe Radio. Bob, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. My question is, in the beginning, beginning of the New Testament, when did the Catholic Church decide that it was a mortal sin if you ate meat on Friday? And then when did they decide that it was not a mortal sin anymore? And why did they decide that it was a mortal sin for that period of time?
Okay, well, there's a lot to unpack there. it's true that it was considered mortal sin for a Catholic to eat meat on any Friday if you did it intentionally. Remember, mortal sin requires three things: grave matter, full knowledge, and sufficient freedom. So obviously, if the matter itself and eating meat on Friday purposely, as opposed to accidentally, all right, if it's an accident, you forget, this isn't premeditated, it's not a mortal sin. It never was a mortal sin. But it was still considered grave matter because the church says she had the right to impose these disciplines on us. So not eating meat on Fridays, going to confession once a year, communion once during Easter time, marrying within the laws of the church. Basically, the precepts of the church are binding on us, and they're binding on us in conscience and considered grave matter. But for it to be a mortal sin, again, it has to be that a person with foreknowledge knows what they're doing, they know it's wrong, they're going to do it anyway. That's what gets them into a pickle. Now, the church relaxed its laws on disciplinary things just as she did before. Like in the old days, to fast before Holy Communion used to be from midnight on until midnight to the time you received Holy Communion at Mass on Sunday. Then it was abbreviated to 3 hours. Now it's 1 hour, and it's 1 hour from the time of reception, not from the time Mass begins. She has the authority to do that. If somebody wants to say, oh, I still want to do it 3 hours, or I want to do it from midnight on, you go right ahead, knock your socks off. But for the church to be binding, we have to do exactly what the church says in terms of what would constitute grave matter. So I would say, again, if somebody forgets, you know, that they need an hour before Holy Communion, and they go, it's only a mortal sin if you do it willingly, knowingly, deliberately. Now, the church has modified that, but it's still possible for somebody to say, church has no way of telling me what to do. I'm going to go ahead and eat meat on Fridays in Lent or on Good Friday. I'm not going to fast on Ash Wednesday or Good Friday. People can say that, but they get themselves into a problem because it can be sinful. It's certainly grave matter, but whether or not it's up to the level of mortal sin is all focusing on those three criteria, not just the one.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Ken is another first-time caller in Northwest Indiana, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ken, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call, and I really enjoy listening to the show. I'm a regular attender at a local Baptist church, but I've also been going to a local Catholic church, and I've been going to the masses for about the last 3 months or so. And the one thing I've really enjoyed about the Mass is how it seems like it brings it's almost like Christianity in three dimensions, where you got the liturgy, you got the Eucharist, and then at the end of Mass, it's proclaimed to go forth and be disciples who make disciples. So I just was making that comment, and just wanted to hear what you thought about that.
Well, I like your analogy, because that's basically what I would always use when I was teaching RCIA, now it's called OCIA, with potential converts, that we want people to say, oh, the Catholic Church is right, the other churches are wrong. We want to say we have the fullness of truth, so because we have both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, and we have the fullness of grace in that we have all seven sacraments. The other faiths, the other Christian churches, denominations have some of that, because obviously scripture is very precious, say particularly to Baptists. They certainly have the sacrament of baptism, but we have all seven sacraments. We have divine revelation in scripture and tradition, and we incorporate it into our Sunday worship, and we have obviously the Holy Eucharist, what the Lord gave us at the Last Supper. So it's fully expansive. It's offering people everything Jesus made possible for us, not just one or two, but the 100%. So when you propose it in that way, I think people say, oh, wow, okay, there's more available, and it's not just stuff that's optional. It's stuff I really need and I really want.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Michaela calling today. Michaela, you are on with Father John Trigilio. Hi, Michaela. Go right ahead. Tell you what, I'll help Michaela out with her question, Father Trigilio. She says she wants to know, what do you consider an evangelist? She considers herself to be one, but she wants to know how to go about it.
How to be an evangelist?
Yes.
Well, certainly sharing the word, sharing the truths of our faith with anyone and everyone. You know, you don't necessarily need authorization for that, but you certainly want to be credible, you want to be up to date, you want to be accurate. So preparing yourself by reading a catechism, plugging in with the parish, seeing what you know, if they have any programs, an evangelization committee. So those are all things you can use to help you, so you're just not doing it yourself as a lone ranger. You want to be part of the team, so to speak.
David is up next in San Francisco, California, listening at EWTN.com. David, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Oh, yeah, hi. I at the risk of sounding political, I wanted to ask if the Church has ever taken a position on the old Magna Carta, that we have this belief in what's called the social contract. And at the time, the Magna Carta was like 1,000 years ago, right, where the king pretended that God put him in charge, but he was taking all the taxes and having a party with it and not reinvesting in the local area. He wasn't fixing roads. He wasn't fixing bridges. He wasn't making a town square. He was just having a party with the taxes. And so the social contract was when the people, every sparrow, you know, if the king was put in charge by God, then he's supposed to look out for every sparrow. And if he obviously wasn't, then that's when they had their revolution of 1,000 years ago, and it became the Magna Carta. And the same thing, of course, happened in 1776, partying with the taxes. Now, the social contract has to do with fixing our stuff. And, you know, who's the steward of the earth? You know, that's certainly a precept of the Bible, that we're supposed to be stewards of the earth, and, you know, to the scale of the Garden of Eden. And the idea that the politicians at this point don't even seem to pretend to be godly or put in charge by God, but at the same time, they're denying us repair of our property. So I'm just wondering if the church has ever taken a position on the social contract.
Well, not on a particular document like the Magna Carta or the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, but we do have teaching on social justice and on good government. So I would say not on any particular document, or but certainly in general, you can see this in the social teachings of the church, and it's certainly spelled out in the Catechism.
That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Lisa is a first-time caller in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Lisa, you're on with Father John Trujillo.
Hi there. Sounds like you guys are having a good day, and I appreciate you taking my call.
You're very welcome. What can we do for you?
I was telling the moderator, I went to Catholic school my entire life, and I would constantly ask questions like, you know, what's the hierarchy like? What's this? Why is that important? On and on. And I finally would be told, you know, you don't get any more questions today, Lisa. So I was listening earlier when you answered the question with respect to Jesus cursing the fig plant. And you know, there's a lot of, obviously the New Testament is not the Old Testament, eye for an eye. But we do have examples of punishments and things happening. And your response was, well, there's no harm in it because it's an inanimate object, okay? And so what's the harm in it? But my question, I guess, is what's the good in it and what do we learn from it? Because my youngest, we've gone through COVID. And so he comes to me and he says, Mom, he says, God said that he would not do this to us again. And he has the ability to stop COVID. He has the ability to stop this. Why is he not doing this? And I understand, I've listened to you guys for a long time. You guys are wonderful about suffering and we'll never fully understand it. So I guess when you said that, though, about what's the harm in the cursing the inanimate object, that I can't wrap my head around, though, but what is the good in it? What are we learning from that?
Okay, well, that's a valid question. My point was simply that, there's any good in it. It's a neutral thing. I mean, being Italian, you know, we're very emotional, and we yell and scream at inanimate objects to get our frustrations out, okay? It's better to, in a sense, curse a plant or a rock than a human being, because to curse a human being would be a sin. And so if I'm letting out my frustrations on something that's inanimate and I'm not breaking it, which would then, make it unusable for other people, but I'm just, letting off some steam, so to speak. Now, why Jesus cursed a fig tree, like I said, theologians have been pondering that for centuries. The church has never made a definitive pronouncement on that particular act. Some of the saints have said that, the fig tree was a symbol of the, religious leaders of his time who should have known better and did not give good example. It could be symbolic of a fallen human nature, and be any number of things, but the church has not said it's this one particular thing. Just the very act of cursing a tree, of a fig tree, again, that was my point, was that, it's neutral. It's neither morally good or morally bad, because if you look at it in and of itself. Now, what you bring about the other thing about why didn't Jesus or God stop the pandemic, the COVID, or bubonic plague, God allows things to happen because we have his permissive will, his ordained will. And his permissive will, he allows nature to follow its course, and he can pull a greater good out of evil, even an evil committed by man, or a physical evil like a flood or tornado. So God's not going to intervene in every single case, because that's what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned, and they would have stayed, and the whole human race would have stayed in the Garden of Paradise. But because of sin, there's been a rupture and a disorder in nature, so that now we have earthquakes and floods and viruses and bacteria and all these other horrible things, because sin is what messed things up, so to speak. So again, I was just looking at that particular passage. I wouldn't want to encourage people to go around starting swearing and cursing at things, but if you had to choose, it's much better to curse at a plant or a rock than to vent yourself at a human being.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. I want to invite you to join us for Catholic Answers Live tonight at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. 2 hours of Q&A open forum with apologist Carlo Broussard. That's Catholic Answers Live tonight, 6 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Mark is a first-time listener in Midland, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Mark, you're on with Father John.
Hey, how are you doing?
Great.
Hey, good. My question was, I just was going through the channel here, and I heard you speaking about communion. I went through recently a divorce, and I was curious to what scriptures, I guess, are supported in taking communion as far as being divorced and remarried versus not? What scriptures are you using to support that?
Okay. I think your question was, you know, why a Catholic Christian would not be allowed to receive communion if they're divorced and remarried?
He wants to know what scriptures are you using to support that?
Okay, well, we clearly see this in the Gospels, where Jesus makes it clear that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And adultery would put you in a position where you should not receive communion. If one commits adultery, they need to be reconciled with the church. If you're divorced and remarried, you're in the perpetual state of adultery while you're physically still married to that person. Whereas if I'm cheating with someone, I have to stop and then, you know, go to confession. If I'm in an adulterous relationship because we're married, well, you know, that's going to be a little bit more difficult. It's not just you just stop overnight. You're going to have to get out of that invalid marriage, so to speak. So it's from our Lord, who says that, you know, marriage is for is permanent for the rest of your lives. And, you know, the so-called exception that's mentioned in the gospel, porneia, unlawful marriage, it's more than just a legalism. It's about the marriage which is unlawful because of its very nature. So like a brother and sister could not legally be married to each other. And if they were, that would put themselves in a very precarious predicament. So again, you go back to the gospels where Jesus says that, you know, a man marries his wife, if he divorces her and marries another, he commits adultery, and if a wife does the same, she commits adultery. There's where the church gets that position on, you know, divorce and remarriage.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Pamela writes in, when St. Paul went to the third heaven and heard languages that he couldn't describe, what was being referred to? Is this a heavenly language that people on earth can't understand?
It could be a number of things, because, again, the church has not made a solemn definition on that. Certainly, not everybody is a polyglot. I mean, I was very impressed when I met Pope Benedict and St. John Paul. Those are people that could just instantly reply to any language. Basically, you could speak to them. Each one of them knew several languages. So it could be languages that St. Paul never understood. It could be a heavenly language. You know, people who speak in tongues certainly believe in this glossolalia, where one's able to speak in tongues that maybe be unintelligible here on earth. Some saints talk about angelic speech. So it can mean a number of different things. There's not just one set interpretation of that passage.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. D wants to know if suffering is part of God's will and plan, or is it from the devil?
That's the mystery of evil and suffering. God does not will it in the sense that he ordains that it happens. He permits evil and suffering to happen because it's a consequence of sin. So when the devil, when the Lucifer and the angels went bad, there was repercussions. When Adam and Eve sinned, there were repercussions. Because when you commit evil, it's like a ripple effect. And God allows suffering, because as we read in Scripture, like gold tested in fire, it can purify us. This is not necessarily merely retribution, so that if I misbehave and then my mom or dad punish me, many times innocent people suffer because of the evil of someone else. God allows that to happen because then people can help the people who are suffering. And they can unite that suffering with Jesus. We call it redemptive suffering. So I would recommend reading Salvifici Dolores, which is a wonderful encyclical by St. John Paul the Great on the nature of suffering and evil in the world.
Lauren writes in, when we ask Mary to intercede for us, isn't that like asking Jesus to allow Mary to hear us just for her to tell him the thing we're praying for?
Sure, you can. I mean, God already knows what you're asking for before you ask it. And when you ask his mother, he already knows what it is. But he's inviting Mary and us to participate in this equation. Because when he says, ask you shall receive, someone might rightfully ask, well, why do I need to ask if God already knows what I want? It's not for his benefit. We need to express what we need. And when I invite another person and say, could you pray for me? I'm inviting them to participate in this equation with me, which is a good thing. So it's not that we're watering it down. In fact, we're revving it up, so to speak.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Brian's in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Brian, you're on with Father John.
Yes, thank you, Father John. This is in regard to the mark of the beast that we read in the Bible. And I need to know, for myself and my future generations, I learned yesterday that somebody had a chip implanted in them. If we take a chip and it's implanted in us or our grandchildren and future generations, is that taking the sign of the beast? And what can we do to prevent it?
Okay, well, it's a good question. We're not exactly sure, De Fide, what the sign of the beast interpretates for us right now. Some have over the centuries interpreted many different ways, even the number 666. You know, people ascribe that to Herod, to Nero, to Hitler, Stalin, and others. I heard even someone make the claim back in the 1920s and 30s that Social Security number was the mark of the beast. The zebra code was the mark of the beast, whether it's a chip put into your head or not. The point is, the mark of the beast, it's not the mark itself, it's what it represents. So that the mark of the beast signifies that you're in league with the devil. You're on the wrong side, willingly, knowingly. It's not by accident. It's not because you were born with a particular weird birthmark, like three sixes on the back of your head, like the movie had with Damien Thorne, who was the Antichrist. That's Hollywood. In terms of reality, whatever the mark is, everyone's going to know what it means. And those who want to be in league with the devil are going to say, I want that mark, as opposed to those who are on the side of God would say, no, I want to be identified as being on the side of God, as part of being a member of his family, being a child of God, as opposed to a friend of Satan. Now, that being said, there's a lot of moral implications of having a chip put into your brain. I don't know all the niceties and ramifications. I would be a little hesitant unless someone gets one done because it's going to help treat their Parkinson's disease or any other abnormalities. Yeah, that would be a great thing, but in terms of enhancing human nature, I'd be a little cautious, but I wouldn't see anything intrinsically evil about the chip itself. but why you're putting it in there, what's it going to do? So I don't think there's a one and only one interpretation of what does the mark of the beast mean for us today. It can be a number of things.
It might help us when you wander off.
Look out.
Oh, goodness gracious. And here's one final question today that kind of wraps up some of our discussion regarding marriage. Luke simply wants to know, what makes a sacramental marriage?
A sacramental marriage is when two baptized persons enter into a permanent, faithful, and God-willing, fruitful union. And if they're Catholic Christians, they need to do this in front of a priest, a deacon, or a bishop. But the point is that it's between a baptized man and a baptized woman for the first time.
At our wedding, Father Wade Menezes gave several definitions for a sacramental marriage. My favorite was one imperfect man and one imperfect woman who absolutely refused to give up on one another.
That's a good one.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicta vos omnipotens, Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for kicking off another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until we get together then, God bless.